Turn with me once again in the Word of God. And I want to direct your attention to Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Today we are looking at Jesus on the mountain. Moses and Elisha appear with him on the mountain. Hear the words of Malachi. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and the ordinances which I have commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, as we consider once again this holy moment in the history of our salvation, when your beloved Son, our Savior and Redeemer, was glorified on the mountain in the front of his disciples. We pray for understanding of your word. We pray not only for our understanding, but we pray for our hearts, our minds, our emotions to be stirred with his glory, with his majesty, with his person. We thank you for the revelation of the truth that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. May you confirm it once again in our hearts this day and put it upon our lips that we might share the great truth of Christ with the multitudes. We pray this in his name. Amen. Come with me to the mountain. Let's ascend the mountain. I want you to see something. I want you to be with me together on the mountain. That's Jesus' invitation to three of his disciples. There are 12 of them. But to these three, at the foot of the mountain, he issues the invitation. Come with me up on the mountain. Come, go with me today. I want us to be together. There's something I want you to see. There's something I want you to hear. Come, be with me. And so the three disciples, Peter, James and John, go up the mountain in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, perhaps Mount Hermon, some 9,000 feet. It could have been another mountain. This is the one I choose. The climb begins perhaps early in the day, at least before noon. And by late afternoon, at least 4 hours, they have arrived at his chosen location. And immediately, Jesus begins to pray. For Jesus has come upon the mountain to pray. He wants his disciples, this inner core, to be with him as he speaks to the Father. Because he wants them to see something that will transform their lives, that will confirm the truth, and that will help produce the Holy Scriptures in the years that follow. Jesus chose three of his chief disciples to be alone with him on the mountain. And after climbing that mountain, it could take perhaps as many as 7 hours. The disciples were probably weary. And there Jesus began to pray. He always seemed to be able to do this. At the drop of a hat, he could speak to the Father. It was not at all unusual for him to get up early in the morning to go seek his Father's face, or for him to immediately turn his face toward heaven and begin to speak to them, even in the midst of a crowd of people. Perhaps it was at this point, when our Lord was laboring in prayer, the disciples began to be sleepy, drowsy, because we read about them though he's engaged very much in prayer, sometimes they're not as engaged as he is. He wants them to watch with him. He wants them to participate with him. But sometimes our flesh gets weary. And so they begin to drowse, to be somewhat drowsy. This would occur again a few weeks later on the Mount of Olives. And as they began to pray and they became drowsy, something began to happen. The face of Jesus, the body of Jesus, the face of Jesus began to blaze with light. It was not a light coming from above and shining upon him. It was a light emanating from within his body, transforming his face into a glorious glow. And even his clothes became dazzling white. That's Jesus on the mountain. You know, mountains often play a great role in God's revelation. This is even embedded in the Psalms. We hear the psalmist as he cries out, "I lift my eyes toward the mountains. Where will my help come from?" And the answer comes back, "My help comes from Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth." A glorious affirmation of faith. Think about the mountains. The mountains of God's revelation, the mountains of God's glory. We're going to visit them today. There's Mount Sinai, also referred to as Horeb. This is the great mountain where, first of all, Moses encountered the living God in the bush that burned with fire but was never consumed, out of which came the voice of God and his revelation, "I am who I am. Send to Israel. Go into Egypt. I send you to my people, to Israel, to the Hebrews. I want you to deliver them, to bring them here to this mountain where they will worship me." And so Moses goes, and many weeks and months later, there's Moses and all of Israel encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And there God speaks. There's the great manifestations of the presence of God. There is the writing of the finger of God upon the stone, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the setting up of the covenant with Israel, the shedding of the blood, the giving of the law. Hundreds of years later, there's another mountain, Mount Carmel. There's Elijah, the great prophet of God, who gives forth the challenge to all the pagan priests and religions around. "Come, come to the mountain. Let's see who is the real God. You sacrifice to your gods. I have sacrificed to the living God. And we'll see which God answers by fire." Mount Carmel. But not only is there Mount Carmel, but following that great revelation of the presence of God there, Elijah, in an inexplicable moment, gets into deep depression and then flees for his life. And some 40 days later, God takes him to Mount Horeb, the mountain where he had given the law, the mountain where Moses had seen the presence of God. And there, Elisha heard the presence of God, the soft whisper telling him his next move. Now we're at Mount Hermon, perhaps Mount Tabor, but whichever mountain it is, it's high mountain. It's in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi. And here is where Jesus ascended with his inner disciples to reveal to them who he is, to confirm to them the truth of their confession of faith. Now on this mountain, there are witnesses. There are witnesses who are present. Jesus has chosen them who are to see the revelation, to hear the revelation, and receiving it, they are then commissioned to give it subsequently to the world. But there are the witnesses who witness to them of the identity of Jesus Christ and of his mission. So let's think about who's on the mountain. Jesus is the central figure. He's the one who's chosen three of his disciples to go with him up the mountain. So we have four humans. We have Jesus. We have James and John, the brothers. And John was especially close to Jesus. And there was Peter, the chosen one, the head of the apostolic group. They're on the mountain. Jesus has chosen them to be with him. As Jesus' face changes, as his clothes became dazzling white, as the glory of his majesty comes through his human body, the deity of Christ is being manifested in front of them, there appears Moses and Elisha. They're speaking with Jesus. There's a conversation going on. We don't know how long the conversation lasted. At some point during this conversation, the disciples who become drowsy become fully alert. And they see two men talking with Jesus. And as they listen to that conversation, they can determine from the content of the conversation who is speaking. It's Moses. It's Elijah. And Peter, he doesn't know what to say. They're terrified. And at the same time, they're awestruck. And Peter bumblingly says, "Hey, oh Lord, it's so great to be here. Let's build three lean-tos. Let's just stay around a while. We'll build one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," because he noticed that Elisha and Moses were beginning to take their departure. Immediately, a cloud is present that covers Christ, Elijah, and Moses. And from the cloud, there comes the voice of God the Father, who says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The disciples have fallen upon their faces in terror. When they lift their eyes, the cloud's gone. There's no Moses. There's no Elijah. They see only Jesus. And he says, "Come, let's go down the mountain." The mountain of transfiguration. Three witnesses about Jesus, who he is and what his mission is. And three witness recipients of the revelation. To them is entrusted this great confirmation of the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And when we look at the Word of God, there is always a context which we must consider. And when God gives event, revelation, there is always a context in which we must consider and we must understand. And so when we begin to look at the narratives concerning the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, we can note what that context is, and it will force us to go back a few weeks, not very long, a few days, I should say, 1 week earlier, in Caesarea Philippi. Notice how Mark begins the account. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain to be alone with him. Now, we say 6 days. 6 days later. 6 days later than what? Okay. Or in Matthew it says, now about 8 days after this, Jesus took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. Now, we have about 8 days, and we have specifically 6 days. So what's going on? Well, we have the day of the revelation to Peter as the spokesman of the apostles that Jesus is truly the Messiah. You see, they've been his disciples. They've been following with him. They've been with him perhaps now 2.5 years. They got hints, and they come to have some belief concerning that he is the Messiah. But they've never yet really voiced it. They haven't ever really come out and firmly said it. But on that day, there was a crucial conversation between Jesus and the disciples. You remember it. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus deliberately took the disciples, all of them, to the coast of the nation, to Caesarea Philippi. Actually, it was even in Gentile territory. And there, he had a conversation with them, life-transforming conversation. And that conversation was about his identity. Because the gospel is truly about the identity of Jesus. Amen. And about the significance of his work. That is, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ministry of Christ, none of that makes any difference unless Jesus is who he said he is. It's the identity of his person that makes valid his work. So the question, the crucial question, is who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Yeshua? And so Jesus asked him, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? What are people saying about me? Tell me, what's the survey question response? What do people say about me? Now, Jesus has been teaching. He has been healing. There's been miracles that have flowed. There's been great multitudes that have followed him. And Jesus says, what do people say about me? And you remember the responses. Immediately they said, well, some say you're a prophet. Some say perhaps you are Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets. In other words, the opinion of people that Jesus was a prophet, perhaps the prophet, and perhaps he was Elisha or Moses come back. So immediately we pick up on the fact that there was an expectation in the Jewish people, among the Hebrew people, that there would be an appearance of Elisha before the coming of the great day of the Lord. And perhaps also Moses might come back. Well, we hear from Malachi that there is the expectation that Elisha would come back. So when we ask the question, why did Elisha appear on the mountain? Well, the scriptures answered it for us. It's because God said he would come back and God sent him. It's found in Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I send you Elijah before that great and terrible day of the Lord. So 6 days after this confession, Jesus now takes the disciples, three of them, up the mountain where he will be transfigured before them. So that's the 8th day. We have 1 week. So 6 days after this great confession of the disciples, voiced by Peter himself, when Jesus turns to them with a question, the personal question, okay, that's what people say about me. What do you say about me? Who am I? And Peter, answering for all of them, says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And you remember Jesus' response, that's so true, Peter. But you didn't figure that out on your own. It was my Father who's revealed that to you. And so upon the confession that Peter makes about Christ, Christ goes on to make the promise that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against him. Here's the question. The question Jesus asked his disciples, he perhaps asked us. In your daily converse, as you go around, as you speak with people, who do people say that he is? Who is Jesus, the world around you? What do they say about him? Well, he's a good man. He's a great teacher. He's a great moral example. He's a prophet. The world, in some respects, holds a high view about Jesus. In many respects, they don't. There are those who certainly reject him. There are those, perhaps we're not too keen to voice it, who says he's a charlatan, that he's a false messiah, that he's a fake healer. There's more than one opinion about who Jesus is. But for the most part, we'd probably say that many people think highly of him, and they regard him as at least a great religious teacher and prophet. But the question that he brings to us and to all those who hear his message is, who do you say that I am? And here, the crucial response is, you must understand from God's own revelation to you, from your understanding of what the Word of God teaches, from the story of Christ and the events that surround in his life, that he is the Messiah. He is the one sent by the Father, the one who is to fulfill all the promises God made for the redemption of his people. You see, who Christ is makes a difference as to whether there's any validity to his word and to his works. Now, as Jesus' revelation has been made that he is the Messiah, and Peter has voiced this, and all of the disciples agree, saying, you are the Christ, what does Jesus begin to do? The scripture says that immediately Jesus began to teach them that he is going to Jerusalem, that the Son of Man, that's his own designation for himself, refer to Daniel chapter 7, that the Son of Man is going to Jerusalem, and there he will be rejected by the religious leaders. There he will suffer great insults. He will be beaten. He will be scourged. He will be rejected. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be killed, put to death, and will die and be buried. And 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. The disciples are totally confused. What do you mean? This doesn't compute. How can this be true? You are the Christ. We know you are the Christ. Far be it from you that you will go into suffering and death. That's not in the books. That's not what God says about the Messiah. Peter even has the audacity to take Jesus on the side and tell him to rebuke him, to rebuke his own Lord. This cannot happen to you. 6 days later, Jesus takes them up on the mountain. Do you see what's happening? Jesus is answering their dilemma. And though they are not yet ready to receive it, the revelation of himself on the mountain will make all the difference in their preparation for the future. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, and be killed, and after 3 days later, rise from the dead. The disciples reject this idea. They do not understand it. They have no idea of what Jesus meant by saying that he would rise from the dead. They looked at each other. It's incongruous. It's out of harmony with his identity. This can't be. How could such happen to the Lord Christ? Jesus answered, is to take these three select disciples, his inner three, up on a mountain with him, to be with him as he prays. They will need to witness who he is through his transfiguration. They will need the witness of the law and the prophets embodied in Moses and Elijah that the work he is undertaking is the work of God. They will need to hear the voice of the Father say, this is my son. Listen to him. They need this divine testimony that verifies Jesus' identity as the prophet, as the Messiah, as the very Son of the living God. Now, Peter's testimony in his letter verifies that this is the result that occurred. If we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21, this is what Peter writes. He says, rather, we were witnesses of his majesty. For he received, that is, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. When these words from the majestic glory were spoken about him, this is my Son, whom I love, I am pleased with him. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We ourselves heard the voice of God from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. We saw him being transfigured. We heard the verification. Therefore, we regard the message of the prophets as confirmed beyond doubt. And yet you would do well to pay attention to it as a lamp that's shining in a gloomy place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this. No prophecy in Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever originated through a human decision. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, we often use this Scripture to refer to all the Scripture as being inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is a true application of it. But its first application is, Peter says, it was the voice of God on the mountain and the appearance of Moses and Elisha. That's the prophecy he's talking about. This is the prophecy that is being made, and that we cannot just give it our own interpretation. We must listen to the interpretation that God gave through his appointed agents Moses and Elisha on the mountain, that the mission of Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection is the way God has decreed to save mankind. Three witnesses. They heard the other witnesses. They saw Jesus' transfiguration. They heard Moses and Elijah's conversation. And Luke tells us what that conversation was about. Again, this gives us a hint as to why these disciples of old, that is Elisha and Moses, were with him on the mountain. Listen as Luke records for us what he heard. After 6 days, let me be sure I have the right one here. Luke 9. Suddenly two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elisha. They had a glorified appearance. So these Moses and Elisha, they're not appearing just in the natural body that they had when they were here, though it's still their bodies, but they've been glorified somehow. Now, Moses died. We know that. And God buried him on Mount Nebo. We know that. We also know that there was a dispute with the devil and the angel about Moses' body. Beyond that, we don't know what happened. But here's Moses in bodily form, glorified, on the mountain with Jesus. Now, we have no problem identifying that Moses is a testimony of the law, because Moses is the mediator of the law. He is the one to whom God gave the law. He is the one to whom God used to set up the first covenant. God made the covenant with Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. There he gave him the law. The law was not only moral commandments, but ceremonial commandments, commandments to guide the life of the nation, and there were worship commandments. There was the commandments about sacrifices, about altars, about priests, about every aspect of the life of the people of God. This was the law. This was the old covenant. And here is Moses on the mountain with Jesus, and he's talking to Jesus about his upcoming Passover, his Exodus. Now, immediately, we go back in history, in our minds, to what happened with Moses and the children of Israel. Before they met God at Mount Sinai, God had sent Moses into the heart of Egypt where his people were in bondage, and there the plagues descended upon the Egyptians. And God delivered his people with a mighty hand. But at the heart of that deliverance was the death of the firstborn. And the reason the firstborn of Israel did not die was that God gave them the commandment of the Passover. Kill a lamb. Put its blood upon your doorpost. Go into the house. Eat the food. And while you're doing that, the death angel will pass through the land. But he will pass over your houses because you're covered by the blood. And ever after, you are to preserve this by having this ceremony year by year of the Passover. Moses is talking to Jesus about the Exodus. And he's talking about the fact that Jesus is the one who fulfills the Exodus. He's coming with a greater Exodus. The Exodus means the deliverance. It means actually the exit, the way out. It's the sign that says the exit above the door. It happened in Egypt. And now Jesus is on his way out. But on the way out is the way through the cross, through the tomb, and then through resurrection, through 40 days of appearances, and then through ascension into heaven. So Jesus today is no longer here on earth in his body. In his body, he is in heaven at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. So the conversation was about Jesus' departure, about his exodus, and about his identity, who he is. We go on. Suddenly two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah. They had a glorified appearance and were discussing Jesus' departure that he would shortly bring about in Jerusalem. This was the holy conversation on the mountain. So it was this glory, this great glory of God manifested in Christ that they saw. It's the voice of God the Father that they heard, and it's the conversation of Moses and Elisha on the mountain that they heard. These things confirm to these disciples that the word of Jesus is true, that he is truly who they confessed him to be. And after all of this takes place, they will remember all of these events, and they will record them and give them to us. They are a verification of the claims of Christ and of the work of Christ. Now let's consider a moment the nature of the event. A supernatural outshining from Jesus' own body. It's important that we understand what's happening. This is not an outside or an external light being put upon Christ. It's not like a spotlight from heaven that shines on Jesus. No, it is a light that is emanating from within him, from within his own body. What does the text say? It says that Jesus' appearance was changed in front of them. It doesn't say that there was a light cast upon him, but the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes turned dazzling white. It is the glory of his deity that's shining through his humanity. This is the incarnate one, the incarnate God that stands before them. His face was changed in front of their eyes. This is a manifestation of his internal nature as God. Remember, God is light. And every manifestation of God that's recorded for us in the scriptures involves light. Suddenly the disciples witnessed two men talking to Jesus. They're identified as Moses and Elisha. Again, they probably picked up their identity from the conversation they were having with Jesus. And God the Father certainly has made known to them, to their hearts and minds, the identity of these men. These men function as dual witnesses to Jesus' mission, because Luke tells us the conversation centered on Jesus' soon exodus. Now, the conversation was perhaps extended. We must not think this was just a moment or two. It was some time, for the disciples became weary. And at different times, it seems that they were a little overcome with drowsiness or with the great glory that was around them. And we've always answered these questions. Why these two men of God from olden days? It must have to do with how they both functioned as the primary prophets in Israel. Moses was a primary prophet. He's the written prophet and the deed prophet. Elisha did not write, but Elisha was the deed prophet. In fact, he had great manifestations of miracles. There weren't a lot of them, but they were great. And he called the people to the mountain. Both Moses and Elisha called all the nation to the foot of the mountain where God was manifested. With Moses, it was the giving of the law, the setting up of Israel as a special people. But with Elisha, the people had broken the covenant. They turned away from God to the Baals. And Elisha functioned as the great reformer prophet who's calling the people back to the obedience of the covenant. Moses was the God-appointed deliverer of the Hebrews from Egyptian bondage, the mediator of the covenant that God had entered into with his people at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law. But this was not only the principles of life lived under God's rule, but a whole worship system with altars and priests and sacrifices, all of which pointed to Jesus and to the need of a people for a true Redeemer prefigured by this. And now Moses is there declaring that Jesus in his person and in his work will be the fulfillment of the law. It is the law's witness to the Christ mission and to his purpose, to his person. Moses was a preeminent prophet of the Old Testament era, and he foretold of a prophet to come. And so as Pastor Jeff indicated last week, in Deuteronomy 18, there is a key passage. And this passage is being fulfilled by Jesus. And Moses is testifying to this on the mountain. Listen again to Deuteronomy 18. Yahweh your God, this is Moses writing and speaking, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. That means he must be a Hebrew. He must be a Jew. And you shall listen to him. This is in according to all that he asked of the Lord your God in Horeb, all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb, on the day of the assembly, saying, let us not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The people beg, stop speaking to us, God. Speak to Moses, and then let him speak to us. And so God quit speaking from the heavens. They were terrified. He called Moses up on the mountain for 40 days, and there he gives him the law, okay? But now Moses is saying, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. So it's not just Moses here, but Moses saying there will be a successor. There is one who will be like me, a prophet like me. In reality, he will be greater than I am, because go on and listen what he says. It shall come about that I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command them. it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And then he goes on to say, but if a prophet speaks a presumptuous word, if he claims to be getting a message from God and that message doesn't come true, then you know he's a charlatan and he should be put out of the assembly, even executed. So Moses on the mountain of transfiguration was testifying that Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, is this prophet. He is the one who comes with the words of Yahweh and is himself the word incarnate. This is the one who brings the law to his appointed end, both as the sinless observer of the law, as the true Israelite, and as the bearer of the law's transgressions of his people, in whose place he suffers the punishment of God that they deserve on Mount Calvary. It would take place a few days later, a few weeks later, after this great manifestation of Christ on the mountain of Transfiguration. Thus God spoke. Moses has given his testimony. Elijah has given his testimony. And now God speaks. This parallels God speaking at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now the witness of Elijah must be seen in the light of his prophetic mission to keep the faith of Israel alive, to recall the nation to the knowledge and the worship of the true God. For remember that when God answers from heaven, what's the response of the people? There's no God like Jehovah, we sang. The response was really, Yahweh is our God. In Elijah, his name, Elijah, by the way, is my God is Yah. That's the meaning of his name. And that's the confession of the people. Yahweh is the true God. So, in this respect, you see, Elijah parallels Moses at Horeb, the giving of the law and the people's almost immediately breaking of it, and the manifestation of God to Moses after his second trip up the mountain to receive a second issue of the tablet of the 10 words. His face was shining with God's reflected glory when he returned. Jesus' face is now shining, but not with the reflected glory, but with the internal glory of his divine nature. Amen. Elijah is the Hebrew prophet who ranks with Moses in saving the religion of Yahweh from being swallowed up by the nature worship of Baal. Now, I wanted you to notice certain words in the context of the story that we read earlier. We'll not reread the story. But I want you to hear key words. Limp. Limp. Elijah begins by asking the people at the foot of the mountain, how long will you go on limping along in life? Between two gods. Between the Baals and Yahweh. If Baal's God, you should serve him only. If Yahweh's God, you should put away the Baals and serve him only. The limp. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh's God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Second word, silence. When he asked this question, the people said nothing. They couldn't say anything because he had exposed their great sin. It's the sin of idolatry. They don't know how to answer. There's a deafening silence. Altar. Contest. Elijah said, okay, we're going to have a contest. Let's put the gods to a test. Here, you go first. There are 400 of you. Choose the best animal. 2 bulls. Choose the one you want. Cut him up. Get him ready. Put him on the altar and call on your God to consume it by fire. If he answers, you win. If he doesn't answer, I'm going to call on my God. The God who answers by fire is a true God. You know the story. We heard it. For hours they went around, incantations, hollering, screaming, begging, Baal, please answer us, consume the offering. And nothing ever happened. There was silence. Not only were the people silent, but the gods were silent. Toward the evening oblation, that's about 3 or 4 in the afternoon, Elijah said, enough. He took 12 stones and rebuilt the altar of God. The 12 stones indicate the nation of Israel and covenant relationship. He put the animal there. He had a trench built around the altar and filled it with water. So the sacrifice is drenching the wood and the animal flesh, and there's water everywhere. Elisha doesn't go through a big dancing routine. He simply directs his prayer to Almighty God and says, hear me, Yahweh, that this people may know that you, Yahweh, are God, and that I am doing this at your command. And immediately, fire came from heaven and burned up the offering. And not only the animals, but the altar that was soaked with water and even licked up the water in the trench. And the people burst forth into a proclamation. Yahweh is God. Yahweh is the true God. And immediately, the false priests were seized and executed. The God who answers by fire is the true God. So what is that the test of? It's the test of answered prayer. The God who answers prayer is the true God. Now we know that Elisha fled from there because, you know, we can have a great spiritual triumph and then we can be plunged into the depths of depression. It's part of the nature of humanity. It's also part of the temptations and trials that we are placed with, because we must never put our faith or confidence in just the experience. We must put our faith and confidence in the God of the experience. And so Elisha flees for his life. He had the strength to come up against 800 false priests, but got afraid to stand before one woman named Jezebel. He fled for his life. There's something, a trickery of the mind. But at any rate, God has great patience with this prophet. And he takes him on a 40-day journey to Horeb. And he does it to reveal to him his true nature as the living God. So Elisha goes to Mount Horeb, where God had manifested himself on the mountain with what? Lightnings and thunder and the fire from heaven and the cloud, all the Shekinah glory, all of these great manifestations. And Elisha witnessed all of them, but God was not in any of them this time. But he heard at the end the still small voice of God that told him to go and do the next things that he gave him to do. And so Elisha returned from the mountain and fulfilled his mission as the prophet. This is the witness of Elisha to Israel, and now he is witnessing on the mountain to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth, he is Yahweh in the flesh. He is the true God. And it's very interesting that when Jesus then leaves the mountaintop, the disciples ask him the question about Elijah. And so we're going to hear what Jesus' answer is to that question, because Jesus actually gives us the answer. Will Elijah come before the coming of the great day of the Lord? The answer is yes. Has he already come? The answer is yes. First of all, he came in the ministry of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. That's what the question was about as they descended the mountain. The disciples said, because they saw Elijah on the mountain, see. So they're saying, Jesus, what about that? The scribes say that before the great day of the Lord that Elijah will appear again. Well, they just witnessed his appearing. But the story in Malachi was that he would do certain things. So they didn't see him doing anything. They saw his appearance and he's speaking to Jesus, but they didn't see him doing anything. So Jesus goes and explains to them that the coming of Elijah is not simply his coming to him on the mountain, but the coming of Elijah was in the person of John the Baptizer, who came in the ministry of Elijah, calling the people to repentance and calling the people back to true faith in the living God. And he says that everything wasn't fulfilled at that time, but John was taken and he was mistreated. You know, he was put to death. And that's why some of the people were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist come back from the dead. He'd been put to death. But Jesus is now making a distinction. He is not John the Baptizer. He is not Elijah, but he is the prophet. He is the Messiah. And Elijah has come in both the witness of John the Baptist and now on the mountaintop and testified to this reality. So this is the story. This is the story of the transfiguration. This is what transpired. What does it all call for us to do? There's a response. We heard it on the mountain. When all this greatness had occurred around Jesus, the testimony of Elijah, the testimony of Moses, and the voice of God Almighty said, "This is my beloved Son." God gives us the direction. What must we do with this truth? Listen to him. Listen. When all of the phenomena was past, the disciples looked up their eyes and they saw Jesus only. This is the response God calls for us. He calls for us to look to Jesus only, for he alone is the Savior. He alone is the Messiah. He alone is the deliverer of God's people. He is the one who brings about the Exodus. He is our Passover. Listen to him. Believe on him. Understand his sufferings and death and resurrection in the light of the whole Scriptures. The revelation of the law and the prophets points to him. He is the Christ. And in him, God's mission is fulfilled. Read and give attention to by obedience to the sacred writings that have been given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive him by faith through calling upon his name. This is what we're to do with the great revelation. Christ was transfigured on the mountain. The transfiguration is validation of who he is and of his great work on the cross. And now, if you belong to him through faith in his name, he has granted you his Holy Spirit. And that Spirit now works in you and in me to bring about an inner transformation within us that manifests that we too are the children of God by faith in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, listen to him. Amen. Join with me in prayer. We have a prayer in our worship guide, a collect on the announcement page for Transfiguration. Let's join together in this prayer. After I pray, Father, we just give you thanks that we could today sit and hear the testimony of Matthew and Luke and Mark and Peter as they tell us about that great event that happened to them that verified all the claims of Christ, and that in retrospect helped him understand the true meaning of his person and his work, and to put it down in sacred writing so that we could hear it and read it and understand it, believe it, and be saved. Help us to take these truths to ourselves and to live our lives in light of them and to bear bold witness to Christ, even as Elijah and Moses did in their day. Join with me in prayer. O God, who on the holy mountain did reveal to chosen witnesses Peter, James, and John, by the chosen witness of Moses and Elisha, your well-beloved Son, wonderfully transfigured, in your mercy grant us such a vision of his divine majesty that we, being purified and strengthened by your word and spirit, may be transformed into his likeness from glory to glory, through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Our hymn of response. Stand together as we sing together.